While we were singing this morning, I wanted to wait till she went out. I watched one of our little people who just went out in this group right here. Singing praises to God, and I was thinking of Natalie's announcement earlier. If you want to do something with your life, get involved with Discovery Club. That is so powerful that these young children learn the things of God that they can stand on forever and ever. Amen. I thought, wow, what a privilege to have one that size and to teach and train and model and love for the things of Christ. If you want something to do with your life, if you're saying, I'd like to do something meaningful with my life, let me encourage you not to get in another Bible study. Let me encourage you to begin to share the truth of God's word that you already know with these children and love them for Christ. The song Stephanie sung, tough morning, you know, your daughter sings, and plus the song is just unbelievably powerful. God has been faithful to me. Do you buy that? Really? Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924. Early in the life of the seminary, they faced a time of coming bankruptcy. They were so short on funds. In fact, it had come to a specific day at noon, the bank was to foreclose on the seminary. Several men met that morning to pray, and Dr. Chafer, who was the president of the school's office, and they began to pray. One of the men in that room was a rather straight-spoken man named Harry Ironside. They went around the room and they began to pray for the needs of the school. They came to Harry, and Harry said in his straight-spokenness, he said, Lord, he said, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. During this time of prayer, whew, still gets me, a man walks into the business office at Dallas Seminary and says to the receptionist, I just sold 2 carloads of cattle in Fort Worth. I've been trying to put a business deal together and can't make it fly. And I believe God is leading me to give the money to the seminary. I don't know if they need it or not. Here's the check. Walks out. Well, the receptionist knew that things were tight. There were foreclosing at noon. So she makes her way to Dr. Chafer's office, taps on the door. Dr. Chafer comes. She hands him this check. He looks down at the check and recognizes the signature, and he says, Harry, God just sold the cattle. It was the exact amount they needed to pay the bank. Do you believe in a God like that? I had tears in my eyes the first time I heard that powerful story. I still have tears in my eyes when I think about it. There is absolutely no question, I am persuaded, among the people of God that God is great and God is good. I doubt if there's a person in this room that is questioning that this morning. The scripture is so clear, cover to cover, that God is great and God is good. And while that is a tremendous study worthy of your time, I would like to look this morning at the other side of the issue of the servant of God who can pray like Harry Ironside. Because I am persuaded, while the people of God will give you clear and almost uniform affirmation that God is great and God is good, the people of God often do not have a grasp on the greatness of God and the goodness of God. I would like to introduce to you a servant of God in Daniel as someone I am persuaded who had that kind of grasp. So if you would grab your Bible, if you didn't bring one with you, they're in the seat. Make your way in your Hebrew scripture to Daniel chapter 9. I'd like to look with you at this man, Daniel, who I am persuaded had a grip on the greatness of God. While you're making your way, I'm always one to have a context for a text. Let me put some context, and if you're new to our study, we are just finishing our study in Daniel on our way to the study of the revelation of Jesus, looking at the second coming of Christ. This is where we are in our church study time right now. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 is the first of two major sections of this book. This is an unbelievably powerful prophetic proclamation, which is so powerful, I am often persuaded it overshadows this man, Daniel. So I have gone back and we are looking at Daniel's life. In 2 to 7, God outlines what is probably the most magnificent, pervasive view of the times of the Gentiles in all your Bible. There's no passage greater than Daniel's chapter 2 through 7, where God outlines the history of Gentiles from the time of Israel's subjection all the way to the end and the coming of the Messiah. Massive panorama. That section of Daniel is written in Aramaic, which is the language of the Gentiles. Interesting. Daniel chapter 8 through Daniel chapter 12 is written in Hebrew, which is the language of God's people. And in Daniel chapter 8 through chapter 12 is the second great thing in Daniel, and it is God's program for Israel from the time of their captivity all the way to God's bringing the kingdom in the Messiah. Massive panoramas. Unbelievable scripture is laid out in Daniel, both in this first and second truth. This is the theological structure of Daniel. 2 through 7, 8 through 12, time of the Gentiles, program of Israel. That's the theological structure. In actuality, the sections, the chapters of Daniel are set theologically. They're not set chronologically. So that's important to understand. So when we come to chapter 9 here, let's begin to hone in on Daniel here in chapter 9. Chapter 9 tells us here in the beginning, this is the first year of Darius. Well, if we get a date from history, it's going to put us somewhere in the 538, 537 BC time. If Daniel was 15 or thereabouts when he was taken captive in 605 BC, Daniel's in his 80s as he writes this chapter. We often look at this and don't realize this is a man who has traveled with the Lord for many years. Daniel chapter 9 is powerful. Daniel chapter 8, the chapter just before this, is a chapter that describes the time of Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the last of the rulers in the Babylonian Empire. And so chapter 9 tells us this is the first year of Darius. The Medo-Persian Empire has begun. Let me just say, if you think the coming election in our country has things in turmoil, let your country of Babylonia be overrun by the Medo-Persians. Things are in turmoil in this country. Things are highly unstable. Chronologically, in Daniel chapter 5, which is the drunken orgy of Belshazzar, falls in somewhere in this chapter 8, chapter 9 times and describes this powerful intrigue that took place at the end of his reign. Chapter 6 in Daniel describes the time in the early years of the Medo-Persian Empire under Darius that Daniel gets caught up in the political intrigue and ends up being thrown in a lion's den. You remember that? You heard that story all your life. So I want you to begin to paint a scene as you open Daniel chapter 9. I'm going to suggest proximity-wise, Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den event, is very close chronologically to this time. Things are stirred in Daniel's life. I looked at this man and I thought, wow, things in turmoil in life. Here's a man who has a grasp on the greatness that we know in song, and he knows it in his heart. I want to read Daniel 9, this powerful prayer, with you. I would like to make some observations as we go through, and at the end, I'd like to draw four key principles I see in the life of a godly servant who has a grip on the greatness of God. So if your Bible is in your hand, or you pulled one out of the seat near you, and if you can't find one, look on with the person next to you, because you want to see what God has to say. Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of a Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, well now, that's the second time that he told us it's the first year of his reign. I wonder if Daniel stuttered. You think Daniel stuttered, and so he did, it's the first year, if it's the first year, so he had to get it out two times? No. Doesn't happen that way in the Word of God. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel says, he knows it is God who changes kings and kingdoms. Daniel knows that. Daniel, I am persuaded, is telling us right here in this very verse, first verse, Daniel is aware that things are changing and the hand of God is moving. Let me draw observation number one right here in this very opening section. Daniel is keenly aware that God is at work both in life and his world. The things that are going on in his life did not just happen. Let me expunge that from your phrases. It didn't just happen. God is moving. Let's read on. I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Daniel knew God's word. Daniel knew God's plan. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 9 through 11, lay out Israel's subjection to this Babylonian power for 70 years. Daniel chapter 29, verses 12 and, or 25, verses 12 and 13, lay out that God would punish this nation for what they have done, and that he would deal with the king of Babylon. Now, again, let's come back in history. The king of Babylon has just been overthrown. Do you understand God is moving? Daniel knows that in this passage. God is working. Jeremiah 29, verse 11 says, I know the plans for you. Now, we love to drag that to our own life. That's written to Israel by extrapolation. God has great plans for us, but don't misread his word. Daniel, through Jeremiah, reads the words, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. He knows this. Observation number two that I would suggest for you. The heart of God, which is revealed in this word of God, is held very closely in the heart of godly people, godly servants, godly followers, men like Daniel. Let me just say it real simply. Daniel trusted God. He knew God's word, he held it in his heart, and he trusted the God of life. So let's read on. Verse 3. So I gave, in fact, my New American Standard says I gave my attention. The original language is more colorful in the picture that's painted here, and I am persuaded will communicate to us more graphically what's taking place here. And I'll read it as it would be more stiffly translated. It says, I set my face to the Lord God. Now let that begin to soak in for just a minute. I set my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Let me make an observation quickly here. Prayer has nothing to do with the practice of lips. Because you have moved your mouth, it has nothing to do with prayer. Prayer is setting your face before the face of God. It's coming to God with your life, your needs, your issues, your concerns, with your heart. Prayer has everything to do with it. If you thought prayer was whipping in and ripping off some comments, you know, good food, good meat, good God, let's eat. You know, you ripped that off before, you did that, didn't you? You know that prayer, don't you? Some of you have used that, haven't you? Admit it. If you thought prayer was just ripping off some comments and at the end you say, I've prayed, I want to tell you point blank, you have not prayed. Prayer is coming before the face of God. I set my face to the Lord God. Amazing. This is a face-to-face experience that happens in prayer. Let me make another observation here. The face before whom we come in our text says it is Adonai Elohim, the Lord God, this combination of names, and begin to let that soak in for just a minute, just the grandeur of it, as he comes and sets his face before the face of the Master. I don't want to get squishy on you up here, but if I will stop and ponder that, I will weep. Just the thought that I stop and my face comes face to face with the Master. And this is who I come to when I pray. This is not just the grandeur of it. Let me think with you about the grace of it. That the God who is God, the supreme, sovereign, creator, majestic, infinite God of life, is the one whom you have come face to face before. Observation number four, this is a position that we have, face to face before Adonai Elohim. Does it not fit easily that our position is one of recognizing that place of authority? And I use those phrases so you understand what the word humility means. For in too many Christian circles, humility means some person who has a consistency somewhat like a warm dish rag. Do you know that? Just kind of hangs and, you know, just never says anything. And it's kind of a limp little dude, and that's a humble person. That has nothing to do with a humble person. A humble person is a person who recognizes the authority of life. And to come before Adonai Elohim is to recognize the authority of this God. I may speak boldly because I can come boldly into his presence. Amazing truth that we have in this passage. Let me make a fifth observation here. Seeking God's wisdom here, this prayer, seeking the God's will in this prayer as he comes before the face of this God, it is far more consuming than even food. And I want to draw our attention to the phrase fasting and sackcloth and ashes, for far too many will look at this verse and think that is the focus of this text. The focus of this text is not fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. The focus of this text is the face of God. In fact, when you come before the face of God, it is so awesome, the things of normal life may find themselves set aside, and you may not be concerned with what you eat or what you wear or when you go. Why? Because I set my face before the face of God, and I set myself in a position of humility, and I'm not overly concerned about those other things. Don't think because you have fasted and you put on some dumpy outfit and you went and threw dirt all over you, you know, I'm modernizing fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Don't think because you've done some mechanical thing that you've prayed. Because you put on the outfit and put on the ashes doesn't mean you've prayed. Prayer is coming before the face of God, and you're so awestruck by this God that the things of life begin to fall beside, and I begin to miss meals, I pray. And I'm not worried about how I'm dressed. I'm worried about before whom I stand. I'm excited in this place. Amazing in this spot. Let's read on. Verse 4. I prayed to the Lord, and you'll notice in your English text that's small caps. This is a change of words. This is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God. I prayed before the covenant-making, covenant-keeping, redeeming God, my God. Let me just side little point here. Prayer is always very personal. And I probably am not right in saying it, but I've been there before, so there's nothing new. I am persuaded many times when people come to pray, they look at it as some kind of a cosmic cafeteria in which they whip in to make some selections for their life. You know, I'm just going to whip into God. I'm going to run through the smorgasbord line, and I want a little of this and a little of that. Don't do this. Don't do this. Stop this. Give me that. Make that go away. Fix this in my life. And I whip out the line with an amen on the end, and I've prayed to God. I am persuaded you've not seen the face of God in that cosmic cafeteria. This is an amazing passage. We could stop and deal here. I come before the keeper, the redeemer, the friend of my life, who is grace and strength and purity for me. Amazing. Let me draw an observation here, that prayer is always relational. Prayer is always real in this text. Prayer is always relevant in this text. It's about life, the life we have. We may fumble when we come into prayer, and it may be that we have not looked in the face of God. Daniel has. Let's read on here in 4. And he said, he confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loyal love for those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and all the people of the land." Let me draw an observation at this place. Prayer that is sensitive to the character of God is prayer that is serious about sin. You cannot come before the face of God and not be serious about sin. You don't do witchcraft, do you? The pentagram, five-pointed star. Let me give you Satan's star in this text. Five key words for sin that will take your breath away when you begin to see the unfolding of them. Look here in this verse. The first word we have is this word translated sin, this little Hebrew word hata. It means to miss the mark. It means your life has missed the mark. You missed the mark in your life of the provision that was given to you. You missed the mark of the privilege that was given to you. You've missed the mark of God's calling, the position that was given to you. You missed the mark. This is a person who has sinned and missed the mark. The second word here is this word translated iniquity. It is a little ornery word translated avon, and it means to bend and to twist and to distort the things of God, to pervert the things of God. This is a thing that happened in our life, and we bent God's word, we twisted God's word to make it the way we wanted it. Third little word translated acted wickedly, two words in English. This little word rasha is a mean word. Talks about things that are contrary to the character of Adonai Elohim, things that would defame him and destroy his name and his character and his reputation, and things that would then hurt those around us. At the core of this word is a concept of rebellion. It is both to the Lord's ways and that which is around us. There is a fourth little word in this text. Amazing how he stacks them up. This word translated rebelled, this marahad, it means to be against. It means to be disloyal to God. We have been disloyal to God. We have been against the things of God. We did our own thing, not the things of God. A fifth point in this text, translated by this little phrase, turn aside, this sur, is used in Exodus 32:8. It's used over in Deuteronomy 9, that talks about turning away from steadfastness, leaving the course that God has called you to and taking off in a different direction. If you like little symbols and want to draw you a little star on your page and note, there are five powerful words to that which corrupts life here. Five key words for sin. laid out. Let's read on verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us, and I'm going to read shame of face, as it is today, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away and all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they've committed against you. Shame of face belongs to us. I want to think with you for just a second about the concept of shame. In our English language, the word shame is almost exclusively an inner feeling that we feel. We feel shame. We feel shame when we are embarrassed. We feel shame when something isn't proper and we realize it. We feel shame when we are foolish in life, and we feel that on the inside. The biblical concept of shame is far more an external concept than an internal concept. The biblical concept of shame is a sense of public disgrace. It is a physical state in which you stand publicly, to stand in shame. Shame, and the opposite, when you flip the coin over, the other side of the coin is honor. These two coins, shame and honor, come from the court of public expectation and public your reputation in the crowd that is around you. Your standing, your status, your character as you stand before the community in which you belong. I would suggest before the captivity, had you pulled into a typical Israelite and said, are you in a state of shame? They would have said, we're not in a state of shame. Things are great in our land. We're doing well in our land. We feel good in our land. There is no shame in our land. Let me suggest for you that is exactly what's going on in our country. We live in a country in which we stand before the court of common culture and we feel no shame. I feel no shame today. Why? Because I stand before the court of common culture. And I look at this text and I thought, you haven't stood before the court of infinite holiness. You haven't stood before the court of absolute righteousness. You haven't stood before the court that is absolute, complete truth. You haven't stood before the court of unswerving integrity, of absolute faithfulness. You haven't stood before that court. Because when you stand before that court, then the five-pointed star begins to be stamped on your life. And I've missed the mark. And I've bent and twist. And I've fallen aside. And heads begin to drop in some shame. Israel's deportation that we are reading about in Daniel, this subjection in this times of the Gentiles, is open shame for this nation, declared before heaven and on earth because of the shame in their life. A powerful statement as they have been paraded openly before the world from which they drank so deeply. Let me suggest, and it may be contrary, in fact, I would suggest it is contrary to good American thinking, shame is good to have. You need a sense of shame in your life. It is always in relation to righteousness, and I looked at this text because I thought shame helps us test the character before that which we stand. And if you stand before the culture of the world and you feel no shame, it may be because that's where the identity belongs. And if you stand before the court of God and you feel no shame, then you should be excited about what God is doing in your life. There's a easy chance here to let this slide in our life. You remember Jesus, the Hebrews passage about for the joy set before him. Okay, it says in this text, amazing. He did something here, it says, he endured the cross. It says, despising the shame. What's the shame? Well, the culture in which he lived said that cross is a curse. That cross is a mockery on who you are. That cross is a place of a criminal. That cross is something on your life that defames you and destroys you and denigrates you. Jesus looked at this cross. It says, For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He stood before the court of divine holiness, and it says he sat down at the right hand of the throne. Whoa, different view of shame. He was standing before God. Let me think with you for just a moment again about this. This is a key concept in understanding a walk with God. Let me make an observation here. Prayer that is sensitive to the character of God is sensitive to sin. You have to have those two go together. You cannot say, well, I'm sensitive to God, but I don't really sense sin. Prayer that is sensitive to God is sensitive to sin. Why? Because when I pray, what do? I come face to face with Adonai Elohim. And I'm sensitive to sin. And it's powerful in my life. And it draws me to divine truth and divine holiness and divine righteousness and divine integrity. Let's read on here, verse 8. Shame of face belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teaching, which he set before us through his servants the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law, turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his word, which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who rule us, to bring us to great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has never been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it's written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we've not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Let me draw an observation right here, number 8. Prayer that is sensitive to the character of God, prayer that is serious about sin, is prayer that is on the pathway to confession and repentance and restoration. These all go together. As you begin to look at what happens in this life, it sets it up. There is so little sin seen in our world today. There is so little confession seen in our world today because there is so little that takes place in the face of God today. We see the culture as that which sets how we live and what we do and what we call acceptable instead of the court of God's ways. Let's read on here, verse 14. Therefore the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. Let me make a 9th observation here. Prayer that is sensitive to the character of God, that is serious about sin, purifies our soul and begins to prepare us for God's purposes and set us on the pathway to those purposes. And let me distill that to one single word, obedience. The pathway to God's place is the pathway of obedience, and it happens in this text. And Daniel begins to move in that direction because now, following adoration for God, following confession to God, beginning in verse 15, Daniel is going to set his petition before God. He's going to base this on God's glorious character and loyal covenant-keeping nature. So let's draw some thoughts as we begin to put this together. Observation number 10, the power of prayer. If you want to understand the power of prayer, it is always based on the person of God and the promises of God. If you want to have power in your prayer, it is always based on the person of God and the promises of God. The power of prayer is never based on your passion. Remember a previous study in the prophets of Baal or Baal, the 450 of them? that slashed their bodies and ranted and raved. The power of God is never displayed in your passion. Now, I'm not saying don't weep when you pray or don't rejoice when you pray, but the power of God is not in your passion in prayer. The power of God is in the person of God and the promises of God. That's the only place it is found. I looked at this text and I thought, the power of God is not in the position that we take. Far too many times when we talk about prayer, well, you really ought to kneel when you pray. Do you know that? In fact, some churches will put in kneeling rails. I wish we had them, because there's many times in my life I'd like to be on my knees instead of stuck in that chair. And at my age, I need the help getting up and down. I wish we had them. But the power of God is never found in the position. The power of God doesn't come because you bow your head and close your eyes. That's probably more cultural than theological. Timothy says that holy men are to pray with hands lifted. Holy men pray with hands lifted. Do you do that? That's what the Bible says, okay? The power of God doesn't come because of some position you've taken, whether you kneeled or you laid on the floor or you bow your head. That's not the power of God. The power of God comes because of the person of God and the promises of God. This is laid out in this text. The power of God doesn't come because of the polish that you have, because of how well you said to God what you really want to say to God. That doesn't have anything to do with power. The power of God doesn't have anything to do with the predicament that you're in. Some of us are in ungodly predicaments this morning. Some of us are in just little predicaments this morning. The power of God is not related to the predicament you're in. The power of God is related to the person of God and the promises of God that touches all of life. You see the truth of this passage? It's amazing as I looked at it. The power of God is always related to the person of God and the promises of God. This is how Daniel will pray. Not because he kneels, not because he does sackcloth and ashes, not because he fasts, not because he does it three times a day. Don't go home and open the east windows in your house because you'll be looking at Knoxville and you know that God doesn't go to Knoxville. You know that. We live in Nashville. So don't open the east windows of your house to pray in that direction. Don't do that. The power of God comes in the person of God and the promises of God. Amazing text. Let's read on as he begins to pray. Verse 15. Now, our Lord, O Lord, our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we've sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and our iniquities of our father, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication. For your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh, my God, incline your ear to hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation in the city which is called by your name. For we're not presenting our supplications before you on any account of any merit of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Oh, Lord, hear. Oh, Lord, forgive. Oh, Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. It's probably worth your noting in your Bible study that possibly the most powerful prophetic passage in all of the Scripture, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, comes as a result of this prayer. Probably the most powerful prophetic passage in the whole Word of God comes as a result of this prayer. Amazing truth. Let me make an observation. The power of God, as we mentioned, is in the person of God and the promises of God. We look at this. The provision of prayer comes from the compassion of God, the God who hears, the God who forgives, the God who heals, the God who restores those who come before him in faith and call upon him. The true provision of prayer flows from this compassion of God. Let me make another observation, number 12 here. The true blessing of prayer comes to those who pray. Is that too simple? The true blessing of prayer comes to those who pray. Why? Because you've taken your face before the face of God. And you've opened your life and cleared your life and called with your life for the touch of this great God. Daniel is a powerful picture of this wonderful hope of everyone who comes before God and calls for his grace, confesses the sin in their life, and knows his great compassion for those whom he loves. Amazing power in this. We're looking at Daniel. We're trying to put together some of the things of this man's life who served God for years upon years. And not get caught up in all the prophecy, but to see this person. Let me talk with you just a second about the spiritual strength I see in this man. I look at his life, and I want to suggest to you four very important things that I am persuaded are tremendous principles that we can draw from Daniel that will give us the spiritual strength that we want in our lives, help us with spiritual maturity in our lives, and equip us for spiritual ministry in our lives. I look at Daniel and I see some things. Let me draw you to four things that I will distill out of our observations. First mark of a godly servant that we see unfolding here in Daniel is an absolute consciousness that God is at work, and in that, a very sensitive attitude that God touches all of life. I am persuaded while we may give the head nod to that, there are many times in life we don't believe God touches all of life. Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, Daniel knew that it was God who established kings and kingdoms. Daniel knew in the very precept of God's word, the very principle of God's word, the Bible declares that God is working. The Bible says that. Daniel knew that. But Daniel knew more than just the precept of God's word. Daniel knew the practical aspects of God's word. Do you really know that God is working? Now, to think, just before you jump, do you really believe God is working in your life? Daniel knew it because why? Well, the Bible says it. Bible says absolutely, without any question, God is working. Do you believe that in your life? And how do you know that in your life? Let me ask you to hold your finger here and go to the Psalms, to Psalm 3, one of my favorite Psalms. Has ministered to my life numerous times about this particular truth, the practical aspect of God's work in our life. The first mark of a godly servant is that they are conscious that God is working and they're sensitive to the touch of God on all of life. And I want to, all is going to be a three-syllable word. See, I'll play like I'm from North Carolina. All, okay? Three big long words. All of life. Every facet of life. How do you know that? Psalm 3, amazing lesson. In this passage, this song records a cry of David while he is running for his life from his rebellious son Absalom, who has declared war upon his father. And David is fleeing. So we open Psalm 3, beginning at verse 1. A psalm of David. When he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Do you like that? God gave you an answer from his holy mountain to you, David, running for your life in the wilderness from your son who is out to kill you. Now, how did God answer him? Don't bite your nails. How did God answer him? Mailgram signed Yahweh? Got a text message? Got an email? How did God answer David? He is in the wilderness. He's running with a group of men. His son is hunting him like a dog and is going to kill him the moment he finds him. Do you understand the scenario of this psalm? Don't read these little black words on a little white page. He says, Lord, you're a shield about me. My glory, the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Verse 5, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people who set themselves against me round about. David knew when he woke up in the morning, laying on the ground in the wilderness, that he did not have a spear run through his chest, and he knew God had answered him that night. Let me draw a principle here. If you do not learn to see God in the little things of life, you're going to struggle finding God in the big things of life. I have a friend whom I love deeply. I hope he doesn't listen to this tape. He's extremely pessimistic. He called me this week in a very negative mood. Love him greatly. I said, I got some good news for you. So I could use some good news. It's been a such and such week. That was a colorful statement. I said, well, number one, I said, you're not room temperature, okay? You didn't wake up this morning and find yourself room temperature. You're alive. Do you know that's a theological statement? That's not a joke. The fact that you're alive and in this place is because God's hand is on your life. The fact that you're drawing breath at this place and blink at this place is because God's hand is on your life. The reason you are able to do the things you do is because God's hand is on your life. Do you understand that? If you don't see God in the little things of life, you're going to struggle when it comes to the big things of life. David saw God in this place. He knew God was working. I am persuaded this is the truth. Every breath, every blink, every move, every walk, everywhere, a servant of God knows both in precept, because the Bible says God is working, and knows in practice God is working. Why? Because I'm alive in this place at this moment. The first mark of a godly servant is one who is conscious of God working and sensitive to the touch of God in all of life. Second mark of a godly servant is someone who is committed to the Word of God. Daniel knew the Word of God. It had filled his heart. It had formed his life. It was that which was giving him strength and insight and wisdom and integrity. And he lived in a wicked and perverse generation. Amazing. It's on the basis of God's word that I can come face to face with Adonai Elohim. He knew that truth, and he called to that God. And he confidently came before the God of all life because he was committed to the word that God had spoken to him. Second thing I want us to see here, the mark of a godly servant, is this person is committed, confidently committed, to God's word. First mark of a godly servant is one who is conscious of God working, and they're sensitive to God working in all of life. There's a third mark here. Third mark I see in Daniel's life is compassion for other people. The mark of a godly servant is compassion for the needs of others. I want you, as you reread Daniel's prayer, and that is an exhortation for you to reread Daniel chapter 9. I want you to reread Daniel 9. And when you reread Daniel 9, I want you to pay very careful attention to the first person plural pronoun. We. He is extremely sensitive. He is deeply involved in the lives of those around him. Daniel is involved in people's lives. What are the people around Daniel involved in? Sin. The people around Daniel are not repentant. Don't look at me like that. That's too serious. The people around Daniel are sinners. I looked at this text and I thought, my goodness, they're involved in sin. Well, when we go back in the Bible, did you know Moses cried out for people who were in sin? Do you know Jeremiah prayed and taught people who were in sin? Isaiah ministered to people who were in sin. Let me suggest, third mark of a godly servant is compassion for the needs of others. Amazing. Especially sinners. Why? You thought you needed a course in evangelism. As I've said before, I'm going to say again, stay away from courses in evangelism. Come to know the God of the Bible. You cannot be kept from evangelism. When you understand the heart of God, you can't be kept from reaching for people. I looked at this text, I thought, man, the reason a godly servant is compassion for those around him is because he is confident that God is working. He is committed to these people. He's committed to his word. He knows God is working. He's face to face before this God. He knows God is working. Let me suggest that a servant of God, one who is sensitive as we look here, is painfully aware of the stubborn sin that is in the lives of those around him. The people around Daniel put up roadblocks. We've said before, I'll say again, when it came time to go back, most of them stayed in Babylon. Can you believe that? They did. They stayed in Babylon. They paid deep commitments to the things of their culture, and they would hold to those tightly. You know, sin hasn't changed. People around us put up roadblocks. They hold to the things of this culture. Do you know God has not abandoned the people in sin around us? One of the marks of a godly servant is this absolute call to be sensitive to the needs of those around us, those in sin. The main reason that we come to God, is not to fill our pockets with the things of God. It's to cry for grace for the people of God. And we call to God for grace. God is not some cosmic genie that vends just for our needs. God is the God who changes lives and heals people, and he cries for grace. Why? Because he knows God is working, and there's power in the person of God and in the promises of God. Amazing. First mark of a godly servant. You're conscious that God is working, and you're sensitive that God is working in all of life, including yours. Second mark of godly servant is someone who is committed to the Word of God. You rest upon that truth. Third mark of a godly servant is someone who has compassion for the needs of people around them, is sensitive to the needs of people, especially sinners. And a fourth mark, I would suggest, of a godly servant is someone who is committed to the will of God. A godly servant has set aside the things of the world and their measure for success and holds to the things of God. Let me take you back to Hebrews chapter 12, just in your thinking. Don't turn there. Let me just read you the thought. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This ruthless reckoning in this direction. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and that cloud of witnesses are people who are trusting God with all of life. Since we have this, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let me suggest some things that fill this out and help us understand key things so that we can be committed to the will of God in our life. One of the marks of being committed to the will of God is being committed to truth. There is an unfortunate thing about how we understand truth. We understand truth typically in our culture at the point of the lie. When we get confronted in the lie, we tell the truth. We think telling the truth comes at the point of the lie. You tracking with me? That's when you tell the truth. When I tell the truth is when I get caught in the point of the lie. Well, now that's great because that restores you to God's direction and brings you back to God's ways for life. But let me tell you, truth does not belong down here at the point of the lie. Truth belongs up here at the point of need. This is where truth belongs in life. Don't tell me the truth that you have committed adultery down on that end. Tell me the truth today that you are looking with lust on someone who is not your mate, and let me minister with you in your life. Don't tell me the truth down here that you have robbed someone of their purity and integrity or property in their life. Tell me the truth up here in the point of need that you're thinking about that. Don't tell me the truth down here that you have murdered someone in life. Tell me the truth up here that you are so filled with anger that you could, you believe, murder someone. This truth belongs at the point of need, not at the point of the lie. Do you see the difference? The servant of God is committed to the truth. That doesn't mean when you get caught in a lie, you tell the truth. Look at Daniel's life. They scoured his life. Wasn't they just accused him of something? They couldn't find anything in his life. A mark of someone who is committed to the will of God. I look at this. This is it. You are committed to truth. Being committed to truth doesn't wait until you fall into the lie, the sin, the disgrace. Being committed to the truth has the integrity to come first before God and then before the community that loves you and say, I am so filled with anger, I believe I could punch that person right in the mouth. Let me talk with you about that. Let me pray with you about this. Let's seek God's wisdom about that. Don't punch them in the mouth because I don't have any bail money to get you out. You understand that? Put it where it belongs. Not at the point of need, and I'm not beating you up. If you get caught in a lie, tell the truth for God's sake. That's why you do it. But the place to tell the truth is back up here in the beginning. A servant of God, I looked at this, is all about committed to truth in their life. Not just head truth, but practical truth. I am going to suggest to you it is absolutely essential to spiritual life and spiritual maturity, and spiritual ministry. If you want to be conformed to the will of God, let me add to that, that you are committed to obedience. In our culture, that is something that almost is unheard of. Let me suggest that being committed to obedience is the fruit of being committed to truth. If you are struggling with obedience in your life, your problem is not obedience, your problem is truth. As we look in our language, we typically think that the opposite of obedience is disobedience. Now, your English teacher will tell you that's a correct answer. Theologically, that's the wrong answer. The opposite of obedience is disbelief in the Bible. When you disobey, then you are disobedient. These things go together in the Bible. The person of God, the man of God, the woman of God is committed to obedience in their life. And in that faith that we read about, they lay aside that sin and they press relentlessly towards obedience because they are committed to the truth of God. It is an absolute essential to spiritual maturity in your life, spiritual ministry in your life, and spiritual strength in your life. Let me give you a third thing about being conformed to the will of God. It is an absolute commitment to holy living. Being committed to holy living is the fruit of being committed to obedience. If you're committed to obedience, you got holy living. Don't struggle with holy living. Ask yourself if you're being obedient. If you're not obedient, ask yourself if you're committed to the truth. It's real simple math, guys. You don't make this hard, okay? But the servant of God is committed to holy living. Holy living in our culture is typically defined as separation from something. Unfortunately, people who separate from end up in communities called sects, called cults, called holy huddles. They separate from the things of life. We are never called to separate from. We are called to be separate to. Do you see the difference? Jesus was in the world, but not of the world. He was not separated from sinners. He was separated to God. There's a major difference. Commitment of a servant of God is to be committed to holy living. That means to be separated to God, to the character of God, the ways of God, the truth of God, obedience to God. You separate yourself to that in life, and you begin to walk in God's ways. It is absolutely essential for spiritual strength, spiritual fruit, spiritual ministry in your life. This is what I see in Daniel. Here is someone who is conscious of God working, sensitive that God permeates every aspect of the life around me. This person is absolutely confident in the Word of God, knows God's Word, and is confident in who God says he is. And that person, based on that confidence, is compassionate for those that are around him, especially sinners. I could stop this morning. I'm not going to do it because some of you have lunch plans. So do we, okay? You ought to be glad our family comes over on Sunday for lunch because I might speak till 3 o'clock. One of the things we don't do well is penetrate sin around us. We separate from sin around us. We're afraid they might smell different, look different, talk different, walk different. Let me assure you, they do. Let me assure you, God has called you not to separate from them, but to be separate to him and penetrate where they are with the message of grace. This is a powerful truth I see in the servant of God. The servant of God is compassionate for the needs of those around him, especially those caught up in sin. And the servant of God is committed to the will of God. In the particulars of life, it is the very heart of spiritual strength. This servant of God who comes before God and says, "Oh God," I love the phrase, and I've talked about it before, the lifter of my head. We have it in the song. Theories on where it comes from, probably two, both apply. One is the battlefield care of the one who lifts the head of the one who's wounded. The other is that of the court of the king, in which you never come in with your head up. You never come in with your head up. And the king reaches down and lifts your head and looks you face in face and says, "What would you like, my son?" Can you imagine prayer? Prayer is coming face to face with Adonai Elohim, who just wants to hear the things of our life. And based on his power in his character, he touches our lives for his glory and our greatest good. Do you ever feel a need to pray? Like now? Let's pray. Oh, Father, teach us and shape us, mold us, make us more and more like you'd want us to be. Help us, oh Father, to be a people who are committed to you. Committed to you. Committed to you. Father, thank you for grace that pours out and mercy that pours out. We pray for that. accept our plea this day, Father, that we have sinned against you. Forgive us our sin. Cleanse us from unrighteousness. Father, we ask for that based upon who you are and what you've promised. And we, Father, pray that today we will take that to those around us and share it with them. Thank you for your amazing grace. You are so glorious and so good. Help us to be godly servants in a wicked and perverse generation that bring glory to your name and walk with you faithfully day after day after day. Thank you for opening our eyes to you and the way to you through Jesus Christ by grace. Therefore, Father, we always say we praise you in his holy name. Amen. And tell these stories. I had to memorize a psalm in Hebrew. It's one of some that I picked, and it was short, and I thought, well, it's short, and I can get through it, and I had to memorize it for my major, which was language, and I didn't know God was going to change me inside and out with that little psalm. I love the picture that the Lord is a shield around us. Got that in your head? And when you walk in and your head is down, he reaches down and he lifts your head and says, my child, what do you need? How can I touch your life? We learned two verses studying prayer about Daniel. I hope you've memorized them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Got that? Jeremiah 33, 3. You know that one? Call to me, and I'll show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Why? Because the power of God is in the person of God, and he is far beyond anything that stretches our life. Daniel knew that, walked 80 plus years. He's one of the guys I can't wait to meet. I hope you're looking forward to meeting him too. May God bless us with the truth of prayer. It is one of the most exciting things of God's service, in God's power and in God's presence. Let me encourage you to be a people who pray, not the mechanics of it, not the road of it, but just think the next time you pray, I am face to face with Adonai Elohim. Thank you, God, for loving us. Strengthen us this day, I pray. Blessings upon you this week. Walter? Chairs, last blessing didn't get answered.